Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, the great God of heaven, you who were, who are, and will be forever, thank you this morning for calling us here. And Father, thank you for our great salvation in Christ so that it is possible to be near to you. We ask you this morning to forgive us where we have not let that be the desire of our heart and we have sinned. We thank you that in our salvation, because of all that you have done for us, the eternal penalty has been removed for those who are in Christ. But our Father, as you demonstrated when you washed the disciples' feet and as you tell us in your word, we need to be cleansed daily. So we ask you to forgive us for those things that we have done. And our Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to the awfulness of sin. And we pray that you will help us to have a greater desire to walk with you, to walk close to you. Father, increase our desire to study the word, to make it a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. God, help us to hide your word so that when we are tempted, we will not sin, but we can use the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of God to defend ourselves against our enemy. Give us whatever we need, the courage to resist him so that he will flee from us. Father, we thank you for the way you have worked in our midst. We thank you for the healing that you have brought to so many. We thank you for strength, for endurance. We thank you, Father, for your great grace. And we would ask you to continue to minister to those who are hurting physically. And we pray that you will heal them. We would ask that you would be with them through this time. And our Father, we pray this morning for those who are walking through deep spiritual trouble. We pray, our Father, that you would come to them in their time of need. And we pray, if necessary, you would deal with them in such a way that they would understand that they need you to guide them out. Oh, Father, remind us we come to you just as we are. And you are there with your hand outstretched to receive us, to lift us, to teach us, to guide us. Our Father, this morning we pray for our nation. God, we are so richly blessed. You've done so much for us. Your patience with us, your kindness that is designed to lead us to repentance is going unnoticed. And we do understand that as a nation, we have turned our back on you. There are many reasons for you to judge us now. But we are thankful for your patience, for your grace. And we pray that you will cause those people who are called by your name to bow their knees and their hearts and their heads before you, confess and repent of their own sin. And then, Father, to stand fast as proper representatives, reaching out to those around them in love and compassion as you reach out to us. We would ask you to give us the words, the compassion, the things that we need to do and say that would draw them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, we love you this morning. And we recognize that all we have comes from you. As we look at this passage in Scripture, as hard as it is, we pray that you will teach us, that you will help us to understand our great need of justification. Thank you, Father. We love you. We lift our prayers in Jesus' mighty, eternal, and saving name. Amen. Amen. Last time we began our study of justification by looking at the reason or the need for justification. There is that need that God must justify us if we're able to live in a right relationship to Him. And we learned that God needs to justify us because He's angry with us, with all mankind, because we've become so wicked. We have suppressed the truth of God. The wickedness of sin causes us to suppress the truth of God because God's truth always condemns wickedness, demanding we turn from our wicked ways and confess our sin. And the truth is that when we suppress God's truth, we just don't see the need to glorify God. And at the same time, we then become ungrateful to Him. And the next step downward causes men to become idolaters, and then they worship the creature rather than the created. And at that point, men take the next step where they exchange God's truth for a lie. And that lie is, we don't need God because we are sufficient in ourselves. Paul continues his divinely inspired explanation of why we need God's justification. And having already looked at the reason for God's anger, this morning I want us to turn our attention to the revelation of God's anger. Most often, people talk about how God reveals His anger. We think of those times and those passages that create a mental picture of the earth rocking and reeling, as in Psalm 18. Or thunder and lightning out of thick, dark clouds, like so often happened at Mount Sinai. We often think of God's anger as it's revealed to us in prophecy and in judgment. And we tend to think that when God shows His anger, the situation always ends in destruction. However, at that point, it's important that we understand God is not a God of destruction. God is a God of creation, a God of redemption, a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy. But beloved, at this, and let me just say this, those are the attributes of God being preached today. His love and grace, compassion, His mercy, His desire to bless. And it's a feel-good theology. It leaves out the responsibility that we have to lead a life that is further and further and further from sin. And we have to remember that while God is in fact all of those things, and all of those things together caused Him to move toward man in redemption, God is at the same time righteous, just, and He is a God of recompense and reward. And so God has to deal with sin in a severe way if He is to be a proper God. In our focal passage this morning, Paul's going to show us how God's anger is revealed toward all ungodliness and all righteousness, and how He can allow a person's sinfulness to be the very punishment that can lead them to repentance or to ultimate destruction. The point Paul is making here is that man's sinfulness is the reason God must provide justification as a part of salvation, or there can be no salvation. If you're in Romans chapter 1, you should be. Notice with me first in verse 24 that God gave them up, or God gave them over in the sinful desires their heart. The term means God's judgment on sinners. Now, we most often think of judgment as future, don't we? Someday in the future, we're going to stand before God in judgment. We as Christians think of judgment at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll be given our rewards and our crowns for what we've done in Christ's name. The unsaved will face their judgment at the great white throne judgment, where they will come to the awful realization that their filthy and self-centered works that they thought of themselves are not sufficient to get them into heaven or to establish a right relationship with God or to earn his favor, but the only thing those works will do is condemn them to an eternity in hell. However, we find, if we look closely, that judgment is not always future. Sometimes judgment is immediate. And the concept here is that after innumerable times of encouraging both the unsaved and the ungodly, and ungodly are people who say they're saved but give you no evidence, to repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, God will bring about immediate judgment using whatever sin is being practiced as the dominant sin. That sin is sometimes called a besetting sin. It is the one sin that more than all the others defines the real character of a person. And that person lives in apostasy or lives their entire life against the Word of God. Watch. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to explain how God gives people up to judgment to the thing that most effectively pulls them from God's desire to redeem them or from God's desire to work in their heart to conform them to the image of Christ. The sin, if it's left unchecked, will eventually lead them to destruction. Notice in verse 24, God gives them up to defiled desires. To defiled desires. Now, those desires are called lusts or sexual impurity. Now, this is not on your outline, but one writer and expositor gives the most concise definition of lust as the desire which is alive and active in a person to the point of controlling their entire life. That's a really good definition. We most often think of lust as it is used in a context of sexual immorality or impurity. However, the New Testament also uses the word in a positive or a good sense. In our language, we can take a word with a positive meaning like trust or earnest or noteworthy, and we change it to the opposite by putting un in front of it. It happens the same way in the Greek language. And so the word has both a positive and a negative meaning. And it is used in a proper or a positive sense when Jesus is telling us the story of the prodigal son. And in Luke 15 and verse 16, he says this, that the prodigal son longed to be fed with the pods of the pigs, or the pods that the pigs ate. That word longing or longed is the same word used. To eat is a natural desire. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, I have long desired or earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Paul uses it positively in Philippians 1:23 when he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is better. In each of those cases, the prodigal son, all he could think about was eating, and even the pods that the pigs ate captivated him, and that's all he wanted. Jesus thought often and longed for the time of fellowship and Passover with his disciples by themselves. Jesus knew what was going on, and he looked forward to it. We do that from time to time, don't we? When there's an event in front of us or there's something that we're looking forward to, we think a lot about it. It is a strong desire, and it comes to us often. And it's positive. Paul uses that term, as do the apostles and Christ and all of that, all of the writers, and true Christians today even use it. At times when thoughts control our mind almost. When they're used, listen, when those desires are used in the right way, they help us as true believers focus on and stay focused on our daily walk with Christ. It's when those strong desires find their origin in sin and sinfulness that they become impure. Then all that's good, all that's strong about those desires becomes evil and destructive. Lust is evidenced in the unsaved and the ungodly lives by a strong desire for such things as power, control, and it manifests itself in people that are dissatisfied as jealousy, people that are insecure manifested as envy, and all those other things that are listed in the last verses of this chapter. Paul's telling us that God's anger is revealed against all those who use the strong desires that God originally gave them to bring honor and glory, to worship and praise him in an attempt for self-gratification of the sins of the flesh. See, you take a good thing God gave you and you begin to use it in a bad way. And when people get to the point described here in verse 24, God gives them up, or he releases them and allows them to go deeper and deeper into their sin until one of two things happens. Either they come to their senses like the prodigal son who eventually says, I had food, I had position, I had everything I needed in my father's house. I will go to him and confess. Or, left to themselves, without repentance, those strong desires can make a heart so hard that the person eventually dies in their sin. Pharaoh is a good example of that. The rich young ruler, when Jesus said, you go sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What's the next verse? And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And the point is, he wasn't willing to part with his material goods to follow Christ in faith. So listen. The question is this morning, what strong desire is controlling your life? Is it a strong desire to know more and more of the grace of God and all about God? Listen, if whatever is controlling your life is not creating within you a desire to go deeper into the Word, a desire to anticipate your quiet time, a desire to study, a desire to bend your knees and your heart and your head in prayer, it is not of God, and you are taking a desire God is giving you, and you need to understand it is pulling you further and further and further into your sinful nature, and it has become a defiled desire. And if you don't repent, listen, if you don't repent, here's a warning. God can use whatever strong sinful desire you're allowing to control you to drive you so far out of control that you either repent because he has broken your spirit of rebellion, or you will be destroyed by your own arrogance and pride. Here's the interesting thing. The choice is yours. You get to choose. And you have time to choose for the Lord. Now watch. God sometimes works in the life of an unbeliever or of an unrepentant Christian when giving a person up to the sin controlling their life doesn't lead them to repentance, God then gives that person over to a dishonorable passion. And that's what's described in 26 and 27. One writer says it this way: God's anger against sin leads him to withdraw from the sinner who willfully continues in wickedness. Did you catch that? God withdraws. Doesn't turn his back. God is always watching. He withdraws from the sinner. The penalty of sin is sin itself with all its inevitable consequences. And he goes on to say, because men exchanged the glory of God for a lie, he gave them over to the passions that bring dishonor. Okay, now, I want you to listen. I'm going to read what one author and expositor just does an outstanding job in presenting. I couldn't do it this well, so I'm going to read it. I want you to listen carefully. One biblical scholar says concerning Romans 1:26-27, listen. Romans 1:26 and 27 contains the clearest teaching in the New Testament on homosexuality. In this section, Paul described the practice as shameful and unnatural, indecent, and as a perversion. By contrast, the Greco-Roman society of Paul's day tolerated homosexuality with considerable ease. Among some advocates, it was viewed as superior to heterosexuality. William Barclay notes that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. In Jewish culture, however, it was regarded as an abomination. Barrett comments that no feature of pagan society filled the Jew with greater loathing than the toleration, or rather admiration, of homosexual practices. The Old Testament specifically prohibits homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Any questions? The penalty for both participants was death. Leviticus 20, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul specifically said that homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any questions? Against this background, it is difficult to understand why some contemporary teachers, even some who claim to be biblical, make allowance for a practice clearly condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. Achmar writes that the kind of life Paul described in verses 26 and 27 cannot be understood as an alternative lifestyle, somehow acceptable to God, but rather as a sign of one of the forms God's wrath takes when he allows us free rein to continue in our abuse of creation and in our abuse of one another as creatures. Several specifics in this section call for attention. The NIV and several other translations say that even their women are caught up in the unnatural practice of lesbianism. Even they have turned from the natural to unnatural sexual practices. God did not intend women to have sex with other women. It is shameful. It is the shameful result of willful moral disobedience. Stolmacher calls it lesbian love, a sinful reversal of Genesis 1:27, or the account where God created man, then woman, then brought them together to live as husband and wife, one man, one woman, for life. Men, as well, have abandoned natural relations with women and are inflamed with lust for one another. The sexual drive itself is wholesome and good. It is God's way of providing both pleasure and progeny. And parents, every one of you ought to be teaching your children and grandchildren what God says about sex. It is sacred, it is holy, and it belongs only in marriage. And we all know that, but sometimes we take that for granted and we forget to teach our children. Why? Touchy subject. There's a lot in the Bible that's touchy. When directed toward a person of the same sex, it abandons its God-given purpose and becomes a degrading passion. When men commit indecent acts with other men, they receive back the dual penalty for their perversion. Romans 1:27. Once again, we see the necessary relationship between sin and its consequences. To put it in terms of Newton's third law, every sin calls for an equal and opposite response. The inevitable recompense for homosexuality is to receive back the regular consequence of that practice. Since we live in a moral universe, moral failure must of necessity carry a penalty. See, that's toward the justice of God. Homosexuality is a perversion of God's intended relationship between man and woman and carries its own destructive penalty. Another author writes this: homosexuality so totally moves out of the realm of what is natural that it indicates a throwing off of the revealed will and design of God. It is as if those practicing it have said, "There is no order, reason, or logic associated with anything. We are free to experiment and create at will. We have become as gods," with a small g, "creating new orders and practices of our own." Homosexuality, while perhaps not the most hurtful of sins, say compared to murder, is certainly the ultimate in arrogance and sinful rebellion against the order of God. Probably not what you intended to hear or were hoping to hear when you came this morning, hmm? That's the reason we need to be justified by God. And you have to remember, in this context, Paul is saying, left to itself, sin does not get better. Left to itself, sin will always lead a person toward destruction. And beloved, every step of the way carries a consequence. The ultimate consequence is eternal hell. But this is not to be taken lightly. Now listen to his conclusion. It is frightful to consider what happened to the Roman Empire after reaching a point of immorality which championed homosexuality. And he says, not tolerated, championed. And then to look at modern cultures which have devolved to the same place morally. Any of this sound familiar? These first two charges against mankind are serious. They reveal to us how destructive and ruthless sin is at its core. Now, I want to leave you with this to ponder, okay? Because we all know what's going on. The sins discussed today are repulsive and heinous, to say the least. But here is a sad truth. Sins like envy, jealousy, slander, gossip, gluttony, drunkenness, adultery, child and spousal abuse, thievery, lying, cheating, arrogance, pride, pornography, and a host of other sins just as heinous are all practiced by people who regularly sit in church pews. Point. Be very careful how you point a finger at somebody and say, wow, they're really nasty. Because see, when I shake my finger at you, I've got three pointed at me. And God is the only one that can point with justice. I wonder how we all will feel when we stand before God and he reveals to us at our judgment without any restraint how we have offended him. You see, we're worried about offending people today. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to make anybody mad. You see, beloved, listen to me. To a degree, even good, fundamental, conservative Bible churches have fallen victim to a half-truth of easy believism. God is love, God is love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, peace, and so on. And we forget that that same God with those attributes, as I said at the very beginning, is also a God of justice. He's a God of recompense. And we will all get what's coming to us. And you see, the point is not, do we offend one another? The point is not, how will what we say to one another or interact with one another hurt? The point is, how does it offend or hurt God? You see, he's the one who is the author and finisher of our salvation. So if you look at the whole thing, if you understand that God gives us up to those things we desire over him, including those things that are around us all the time. Jealousy, envy, hatred, you know, all that stuff. Is it really any wonder we need to be justified? We're not so bad. Oh, yes, we are. We're worse. And you see, all of this is the background for this great thing called justification. And we may not be guilty of all of this, but we are all guilty of sin. So, be very careful how you treat people. And you know what? Don't ever look down your nose at anybody. You love them, you pray for them, and you do everything in your power to establish within them a level of trust that will allow you to share the saving grace of Christ with them. Because he did that same thing with us, and that's why we have this, to remind us that we were no different, and it was the blood that cleansed us.